Americans are obsessed with entertainment, in particular visual entertainment that has to do with the media. Doesn't matter whether it's TV or video or movies or cable TV or pay-per-view. All of these things have become part of the American passion. When teens are polled and young adults are polled, what is your number one way of spending free time? The answer is go to the movies. It has just become part and parcel of our lives. Out of this media obsession has come a unique phenomenon. We've allowed a very small cadre of Hollywood producers and filmmakers to shape the value system and many times the spiritual attitudes of our nation. When movie producers are challenged on the harmful effects of sex and violence that they want to splash across the screens, they always answer very sanctimoniously, "We are only reflecting society. We are not influencing society. We are only showing what society already has understood and where people are. What people watch for entertainment does not influence behavior." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Your kids have probably said that to you when you said you can't go to that movie. Well, tell that to Madison Avenue. Why is it that advertisers spend billions of dollars every year to put out advertisements before us? Because they know the truth that what we see and what we're exposed to over and over again not only affects our thinking, but ultimately can impact our actions. In some areas of the country, interestingly, they had to post extra security in mall parking lots because the theaters in the mall were showing Gone in 60 Seconds, which glorifies stealing cars. And what they found was they were having a rash of car thefts that were taking place as people got out of the movies. Of course, movies don't influence us, and we don't do what we see. We like to think we're autonomous, we're free-thinking, we make all our own decisions, we're not influenced by outside forces. The fact of the matter is that is not true. Media, consistently watched over time, may not cause us to all go out and steal a car, but I guarantee you it will influence our sense of morality. It will influence our sense of values and spirituality. Unfortunately, the number one source for morality and spiritual truth for many Americans is the media. Now, we've had in our past horror movies about demons on this spiritual side, and there have been a few of those that have been out along the way, some ones that have kind of captured our nation. But what I find interesting is that most of the films dealing with spirituality over the past 20 years have dealt with the afterlife and have dealt with what happens when people die. Have you noticed how many films we've had about that? And generally in these films, the people become angels and they come back and they do things on earth, or they somehow continue on in their present state to somehow affect people, yet they seem to have the same passions and desires that human beings in this life have. Well, when we turn to the Bible, we get a radically different view of what happens after a person dies. There is life after death, but we don't become angels. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So there is death, and there is judgment before Almighty God. And we find we either spend an eternity with God around his throne, glorifying him, or we spend an eternity alone in hell. But there are no second chances. There are no opportunities to come back and straighten out all the messes we've made in this life. Our eternal destiny is sealed in this life. Now, the Bible lays things out very simply. It says we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. But it also says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the big problem that we all have, that we've sinned before a holy and a righteous God, has been dealt with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're called to put our faith in Christ and put our trust in him. The Bible says it's by grace that we're saved through faith. That not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our eternal destiny depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and our response towards him and what he has done. Our faith in him and our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection in our behalf. So we don't become angels. What about angels then? Where did they come from? According to the Scripture, angels are spiritual beings created by God to serve him and to serve his people. Demons are angels who chose to rebel against God and that followed Satan in that rebellion. There is what we call an angelic conflict. The forces of evil are at work trying to frustrate the forces of God. And when you get into the scriptures and the passages we're going to find today, I believe it's clearly told that there are conflicts that go on literally in the angelic realm dealing with this whole process of God completing his purposes and his will on earth. Now, we can't see all this happening. We see the results of it, but we can't see the angelic forces themselves. Once in a while, though, what God does in the scriptures is he kind of lifts the curtain for us and says, here, peek under here, and I'll just show you what's really going on, what you can't see. One of those instances is in 2 Kings chapter 6, a lifting of that curtain. It seems that Israel is at war with Syria, and every time the king of Syria plans an attack, Elisha, the Jewish prophet, gets this revelation from God about what they're going to do. So he goes to the king of Israel and says, this is what's going to happen, and Syria is not able to defeat them. Finally, Syria finds out that it's Elisha who's the security leak. He's the one who's got the message. So they send an army out to get this guy. Now, Elisha has a servant. He gets up one morning, and he sees this vast array of the Syrian army coming to get him, and he's all, you know, bent out of shape and wondering what's going to happen, and he runs to Elisha to tell him. And Elisha's unruffled by this fact that there's this great army coming to capture him. And he says this, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And then Elisha prays that the eyes of his servant might be opened. And what happens is he sees this great heavenly host around him, the chariots of fire and this army around him. And then Elisha prays again, and the eyes of the enemy forces are blinded, and the prophet's able to lead this enemy army into the city of Samaria. So we see that there are times when God says, I just want to show you what you can't see normally, what's really taking place and what's really going on. There are all kinds of instances like that. Actually, at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens are opened, you know, the voice of God speaks. At the transfiguration of Christ, before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're able to see him as he would appear in his kingdom. So there's these glimpses that are given of the other side. Chapter 10 in the book of Daniel provides another one of these rare glimpses where the curtain is lifted for us to see the unseen. Some of the things we'll see in Daniel 10 are similar to what we've been seeing in the book of Daniel and in other parts of Scripture. But there's going to be some unique things here that I hope will kind of shape our view. We'll maybe change our attitude a little bit in prayer. Will maybe give us a little bit more insight when we look at the news and see the conflict that goes on with nations. When we wonder how in the world can people in our own government make some of the decisions they make, maybe we'll have a little more understanding when we read this passage. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 10. It's page 868 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. 868, Daniel chapter 10. This morning we're going to see four different beings. The first one is a human being. It happens to be Daniel. So the first one is the side of the curtain that we all see. The side of the conflict that we can see, we see one another, and in this case, we're going to see Daniel as a soldier in prayer, a soldier on his knees. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat, or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." The date given in the beginning of this, I think, is very significant. Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, the Jews had been carried away from Jerusalem. They had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. They'd been there now for over 70 years. The Persians had since taken over, and now Cyrus was the king of Persia. The prophet Jeremiah had written, and Daniel had read, that they were to be there 70 years. God had brought judgment on them, but it was time for them to go back to their homeland and to go back and leave Babylon. The problem was people weren't really excited about leaving Babylon and going back to Israel. Now you have to remember, this is mostly second generation people. This is where they've grown up. This is where they've lived. When they lived in Israel, they were sheep herders, they had cattle, they dealt with agriculture. But now, as so often happens, when the Jewish people are displaced and move to another country, and we see this over and over again, they get involved in merchandise. And so now they're shopkeepers. Now they've started the Nordstroms and the Walmarts and so forth in Babylon. And they're running the shops and they're making a few shekels. And so they're comfortable where they are. And for them to have to get up now and leave their entire life and go to a place that's desolate, which is what Israel was at this point in Jerusalem, and had been laid waste for all this time, that would be a big commitment for them. And so there weren't a whole lot of them saying, you know, I just want to be the first on the bus to get going over there. Now, Daniel knew something. He knew from his reading of Scripture that if God was going to fulfill his blessings, if Israel was going to find the fulfillment of the great promises that God made, they had to return back to their land. And so here is Daniel. He's an elderly man at this point. He's wrestling in prayer with God, and he's praying that God's promises might be fulfilled, and I believe that the people would return. Now here he is fasting and praying. Some people might fast as a matter of routine. Some people might do it as a matter of spiritual discipline. In this case, Daniel is doing it out of the intensity of this time of prayer. I mean, this is an intense time for him as he really wrestles with God. He's mourning. He's burdened in his spirit. So he says, I ate no pleasant food. No meat, no drink, no drink of wine came to my mouth. He probably lived on bread and water during this time. As he is humbling himself before God, he's not anointing himself, he's not going through all the normal things he would do, as he spends time with God, and he waits to hear from heaven. He's so overwhelmed with his burden that even though he grows weak, and we're going to find that later in the chapter, he continues on in this mode of fasting and praying. Now, Daniel's time of fasting and prayer is part of the spiritual conflict that we're going to find that goes on that we can observe. In other words, we can see someone praying. We can experience this. We can go through this. For 3 weeks, he cried out to God, wrestling, agonizing, weeping, and waiting. All the time, he's unaware that there's this big battle raging around him. He doesn't even know what's going on. He's just being faithful to God, and he's simply praying. Now, that brings us to the second being, or the second person in chapter 10. And I believe, although commentators have different opinions, I believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. That'd really liven up your prayer life, wouldn't you? Yeah? How would you like to be in there and all of a sudden, whoa, I mean, he's striving to come up with descriptions of what he sees as this one stands before him. Verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, with no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now, who is this individual that's standing before him? I'd like you to hold your place here in Daniel 10 and go all the way back to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It's page 1174, last book in the Bible, chapter 1, book of Revelation. And here we find the Apostle John. He has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. The Apostle John is going to receive these great visions of the end of time. And he has one who stands before him. And see if this sounds similar. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, as I read that, I understand that to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He holds the keys of hell and death. He's the one who is dead and alive again. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And yet, as I compare that with Daniel and see what the individual that Daniel saw standing before him, I believe that that is the same individual, and it certainly looks like it to me, that what Daniel saw was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. What John sees is a post-resurrection vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they see is the curtain lifted, there is this spiritual one before them who is the one that they have been praying to. He is the answer to their prayers. He didn't just show up. He's been there all the time. It's just they couldn't see. And the curtain is lifted so that they can see. And notice in both cases the reaction. Daniel said, I was on my face on the ground before him. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John MacArthur, pastor, speaker, conference speaker, tells the story of speaking in a series of meetings. And after one of the meetings, there was a guy in line who was really wanting to talk with him. He noticed this man. And when the man finally got to him, he couldn't wait to tell him about the fact that he would see Jesus, that Jesus would come and appear to him. And he described that, and he said, yeah, Jesus comes and talks with me. He says, for example, I'll stand there shaving in the morning, and Jesus will come, and he'll speak with me. And John MacArthur said, I just have one question. When Jesus shows up, do you stop shaving? Read the accounts of the people in the Bible. When they meet God face to face, where do they end up? They're not standing there smiling. They're not standing there joking. Hey, how you doing, Jesus? They're on their face. They're on their face like a tree that was just felled. I mean, this is an awesome experience to stand before the living God. And that's what's taking place here. They don't fall backwards either. Do you notice that? They fall forwards. They're on their face before him. This was a revelation of the glory of God. Now go back again to the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 10. The veil was lifted. Daniel saw, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. What would be the purpose of that? A couple of things. First of all, this is not the first time that Daniel has seen or heard about Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2, he saw or he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the stone that was cut without hands that grew up into a mountain that filled the whole earth. That was Jesus as he brings in his kingdom. In chapter 7, Daniel sees him as the one like the Son of Man to whom is given an everlasting kingdom. In chapter 8, he's called the Prince of Princes. In chapter 9, he is called the Most Holy, Messiah, the Prince. So it's understandable that he would be involved in what's going on here. Second of all, though, it had already been revealed to Daniel that it would be many years before God's kingdom is ultimately established in Israel. That the Jews going back in his day, or what he was praying for, was only part of the process. It would be hundreds and hundreds of years into the future before Messiah would be cut off, and then ultimately before the kingdom of God would be established, before this would be fulfilled. So it makes sense to me that God allows Daniel to see this vision of Christ in his messianic glory to just reaffirm to Daniel and to reaffirm to all of us that exactly what God says was going to happen is going to happen. That there will be the victory, that God will establish his kingdom on this earth, that Christ will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. See, all these things will happen. And this is just a reaffirmation to Daniel at this point that that is what's going to happen. So first of all, we're introduced to Daniel. Second of all, we meet Jesus. And then number three, we meet an angel, an angelic messenger. Verse 10, then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, which probably was difficult because Daniel was in his mid-80s now, you know. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. God commands his angels to care for his people. In Psalm 91, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to minister in all your ways. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. So God uses his angelic beings not only to bring glory to himself, but to serve his people. Now, I don't believe that we see angels in their angelic form, in the sense that they would exist if we were able to see under the veil kind of situation. I don't know that we don't see angels and don't know it. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that there were people who were visited by angels, and yet they didn't know they were angels. They were angels unaware. And so that certainly can happen within our life, and we can understand that. We can learn from this vision, though, some of the ministries that angels perform for the people of God. For instance, in verse 11, the angel encouraged and comforted Daniel. So part of the reason why God has ministering spirits is to encourage and comfort us. In verse 12, he said, I've come from heaven to bring an answer to your prayer. Somehow he was conveying this answer to Daniel's prayer. We didn't get there yet, but in verse 18 it says he strengthened Daniel. We'll probably never know this side of heaven, all of the ministry that angels have performed in our lives. And again, I don't think we can see them as angels in their spirit form, but who knows? I mean, probably all of us can testify to unique situations that have happened in our life where we have to ask after it happened, was that an angel? I can think of one. A number of years ago, we lived in a townhouse in Severn, and there was a particular individual who was terrorizing the neighborhood. It was a guy in a hooded sweatshirt with a gun. And when the police would try to get a description, everybody could describe the gun, but they couldn't describe the guy, because probably when he pulled that out, they were just looking at the barrel of that gun, and they weren't really paying attention to the all the details on the man's face. But they said, you ought to watch out for this guy. There have been a series of robberies. What he would do is simply ask for their wallet. He would take the cash, throw everything else down, and run away. So it's just probably looking for drug money. So we come home with our family one night, and we're unloading our station wagon, our Plymouth Reliant station wagon back then, and getting the kids out of the car. I think it was after a Sunday night church service, and lo and behold, here comes the guy in a hooded sweatshirt. There's no one else out there, and he's walking up towards the car. And of course, in your mind, you're thinking, all right, now what do I do? Give him the money, you know. That's what you do. There's nowhere to go, because we couldn't get to the house before he got there. He's walking right towards us, and at that very moment, a taxi cab pulls up. And this taxi cab says some Odenton something on the side. And there's this bright and cheery guy in the taxi cab who says, hey, he says, can you tell me where Mead Village is? Now, if you drive a taxi cab in the Odenton area, obviously you would know where Mead Village is. I mean, that's a normal thing. That was a bizarre question. So I'm standing there looking at this guy thinking, why is he asking me where Mead Village is? At the same time, where's the guy with the hooded sweatshirt, you know? And so I tell him, and he says, oh, thank you. And he drives away. And when I look around, the guy in the hooded sweatshirt had kept going. I think because there was someone else there. He was hoping to just get us alone. 10 minutes later, a woman in our neighborhood was robbed, who was pulling up in a car, getting her kids out of the car, and the guy came up and robbed her. Now, I don't know, but I wonder, was that an angel? If it wasn't, it was a pretty strange occurrence. And we could probably all come up with those strange occurrences in life. Well, we'll never know, I don't think, this side of heaven, all the ministry that angels performed in our lives. I do know this. We have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, so angels aren't here to tell us, you know, revelation in the sense of revelation from God. But they are active, dealing with not only the stuff of life, but the spiritual conflicts that we face. Now, these verses in Daniel are very important for understanding prayer. This is what the angel says to Daniel. I have come because of your words. I have been sent to you, he said. And he said, from the first day that you humbled yourself before God, from the first day you spoke those words, I was sent to come because you were heard. Now, what does that tell us? Heavenly being came because Daniel prayed. Prayer was somehow involved in this angelic movement of this heavenly being. 3 weeks, Daniel fasted and prayed before the angel got there. What happened? Why did it take him 3 weeks? Was he lost? Couldn't he find Daniel? You know, what was the deal that it took him 3 weeks to get there? Well, we've seen Daniel, the soldier, in prayer. We've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen an angel. Now we're going to see a demon. And we're going to see the fallen angels, the fourth of the individuals that we're going to see today. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. When you read through the scriptures, you find there are not only those angels which we might call the good angels, those who are on God's side, the holy angels. There are those who have rebelled against God, the fallen angels, those that we might call demons, who are opposing God. In some remarkable way, they relate to the nations of the earth. This is an interesting passage, isn't it? The prince of Persia withstood me. I don't think he's talking about the human prince of Persia. That wouldn't even make any sense. What I believe is this is talking about an angelic being who is a fallen angel. Now, there are only 3 angels referred to in the Bible by name. There is Michael, the archangel, the kind of specially assigned to the nation of Israel, defender of Israel. There is Gabriel, who is a messenger who came to Mary, who came to Daniel in the chapter before. And there is Lucifer, that we now call Satan. Those are the only three that are named by name. The word translated as Lucifer, which comes from Isaiah chapter 14, comes from the Hebrew Hillel, which means shining. Actually, the English part of that came through Latin, lux meaning light, or lucere meaning to shine. So Lucifer means the shining one. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14 tell us a little bit about this one. And Ezekiel 28 tells us he was the greatest in power and rank and beauty of all the angels that God created. He was the anointed cherub. It was like in the hierarchy of angels, he was second only to God. And yet at the same time, we find this one falls, and we refer to him now as the devil. And that comes from the Greek word diabolo, which means to cast through. So he's the opposer. He's the accuser, the devil. Now, how did the most beautiful creature to come from the hand of God turn into a murderer, a liar, and a deceiver who opposes God? With two words. And I'll tell you what, we've all said these words before. And we need to be careful when we say them in opposition against God. But the two words were, I will. That's what got him into the situation he's in today. Again, hold your place in Daniel and turn to another passage. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. It's page 667. It's back to the left a few pages to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, page 667. This is one of those passages that talks about the king of Babylon, but it seems to go far beyond him in this description, and I believe applies to Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. We read, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will." And there's seven I wills. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan, just like all angels, had free will. And Satan decided something. He didn't like this idea of being second. He didn't like this idea of being submitted to God. He wanted to be independent from God. Of course, none of us would ever have that desire, would we? He wanted to be independent from God, from his Creator. Under his leading, one-third of the angelic host rebelled against God, Revelation chapter 12. God convicted and passed sentence on Satan and his fallen angels. It's eternity in the lake of fire. Matthew 25, hell is created for the devil and his angels. But here we are in a unique situation. The judgment was passed, the sentence was pronounced, and yet it was never carried out, was it? Satan's not in the lake of fire. He's the god of this world. He's very much active. So what's going on if the sentence and the judgment was given by God and yet it wasn't concluded yet and it wasn't carried out? Well, let me tell you my guess on this. This is my take. I can't, you know, prove this absolutely, but here's what I think. I believe that Satan, as God pronounced judgment upon him, appealed his sentence in this way. He said, God is unjust. God claims to be a God of love, and he is not. And he brought dispersion against the character of God before all the angelic hosts. And I believe what's going on now with humanity, with the work of Jesus Christ, with all that's going on in our age, all of this is designed to ultimately demonstrate once for all the character of God, the grace of God, as well as the holiness of God, but also to demonstrate for all eternity what happens when a being totally opposes God. What is the full culmination of that, and what is its final end? That's what's happening. And why did God create human beings knowing that they would sin? Well, part of this is because we become the demonstration of God's grace. And it's interesting, the book of Ephesians says, through the church, through believers, God demonstrates to all the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom that he has. Through us, God demonstrates his character, his wisdom, and his nature. And all the angelic hosts are able to look and say, God is holy, God is righteous, but his character is also love. They're also able to look and see what's happening with Satan and his ultimate end and see the full thrust of evil And what happens is that full thrust of evil is brought about. So as all creation watches, right now there's an angelic conflict that's going on. Satan is not bound right now. Satan is not cast into the pit. Satan is very active, and his demons are very active to try to thwart the plan of God. In his book, The Invisible War, Donald Gray Barnhouse describes it this way. He says, war has been declared. The great governing cherub had become the malignant enemy. Our God was neither surprised nor astonished, for of course he knew before it happened that it would happen, and he had his perfect plan ready to be put into effect. Although the Lord had the power to destroy Satan with a breath, he did not do so. It was as if an edict had been proclaimed in heaven. We shall give this rebellion a thorough trial. We shall permit it to run its full course. The universe shall see what a creature, though he be the highest creature ever to spring from God's word, can do apart from him. We shall watch this experiment and permit the universe of creatures to watch it during this brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future called time. In it, the spirit of independence shall be allowed to expand to the utmost, and the wreck and ruin which shall result will demonstrate to the universe and forever that there is no life, no joy, no peace, apart from a complete dependence upon the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, the reason this messenger said he was detained was because the prince of Persia withstood him. The reason this angelic messenger got free was because Michael came and helped him. Let me assure you, those of you who get your spiritual information from the media, that Michael, the archangel, is very, very different from John Travolta. We just want to clarify that. Michael, yeah, amen. Thank goodness, huh? Michael's name, Mikhail in Hebrew, means who is like God? Mikhail Gorbachev. Who is like God is what that name means. And, of course, no one is like God. And Michael recognizes that. Satan wants to be God. But here's the clearest example in the Bible of what we might call a territorial spirit. Here's, again, my take on this. I believe that as Satan has a hierarchy, certain demonic forces are assigned to different places of our world. And where do you assign demons? To governments, so that they might be blinded, so that there might be constant turmoil, so that there might be hostility, so that the people of that land might be blinded from truth. And so here's one assigned to Persia, to darken the people of Persia. Now, this isn't the only spirit mentioned. Back there in Daniel chapter 10, look at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, verse 20, first of all. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. The angel says, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to end up fighting this prince of Persia. But after him, there's another one that's coming, because we know prophetically that, and historically now we can look back and know that Greece would arise up as a dominant world power. And so with every nation, there are demonic forces that are ascribed to those nations that are responsible to bring confusion into those nations. So there's a spirit of Persia, a spirit over Greece, but Michael the archangel seems to have a special assignment for Israel. So he's very involved in what's impacting and what's going on with Israel. You might say he's Israel's guardian angel, so to speak. Now I conclude from all of this, there is good biblical reason to think that there are powerful evil spirits with special appointments from Satan, and it doesn't matter whether it's Persia, Greece, or the United States, they're there. And they're working actively to bring confusion. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, we read about the devil taking Jesus up and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And this is what he says when he tempts him. All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for all this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, I believe that Satan obviously has an inflated notion of himself before a sovereign God, but at the same time, there's some truth in what he is saying, because right now, he is the God of this world. See? And he is able to give favor to those who bow down and worship him. He is the prince of demons. Now, the New Testament tells us he does some things. He darkens the minds of those who don't believe so that they can't understand the gospel. He deceives the world. Revelation 12. He plants the weeds, the tares in the field, unbelievers in God's kingdom, or tries to plant them into God's kingdom. He takes people captive to do his will. He plucks up the seed of the word when it's planted in people's hearts so it can't take root. He counteracts missionary activity. He throws God's servants in prison. So if the prince of the demons does all of this, but he's not omnipresent, He has to use those who are under him. He assigns authority to those who are under him to carry these things out. So there are high-ranking demonic powers over various regimes and dominions and governments and realms in the world to try to create as much disruption as possible. That's why this prince of the kingdom of Persia tried to hinder the message from reaching Daniel, because this was the word of truth, the scripture of truth that was being brought. And the truth sets us free. And so demonic forces are always there to try to hinder God's truth from being understood. How do we then live our lives in light of this demonic activity? Well, we claim to believe in Jesus Christ, want to serve the Lord. How does this impact our service for God? Two things. First of all, I would say, take the supernatural seriously and recognize there's warfare. It's not a joke. The devil doesn't have a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail. You know, he comes as an angel of light. We recognize that he works and evil spirits work in our world. We're not to be presumptuous as though demons were powerless, but we're not to be anxious as though they have the winning hand or they have the winning power. We're to remember that greater is he who lives in us than this one who is the God of this world. So we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to understand the biblical promises. We're to understand that God has defeated the powers of Satan ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, twice in this chapter and once in the chapter before it, Daniel is called by these people who visit him, these angelic manifestations, one who is greatly loved. I think it's just a little encouragement to him to know, hey, you know, God loves you. You belong to God. And that ought to be an encouragement to us, too. Christ died for us. God loves us. Therefore, we're on the winning side, and we need to be strengthened by that. There's a second thing, though, that I think we can see from this. Daniel prayed. There was this powerful effects in the spiritual realm. But was he praying about demons and angels? Did his prayer have anything to do with demons and angels? He didn't even know anything about the stuff that's going on. He wasn't focused on those things at all. In fact, he was totally shocked when an angel appeared to him and told him these things, see, and all of this conflict. It's no accident that this messenger said, it took me 21 days to get here, and Daniel's been praying for 21 days. See, all of this is tied together. In other words, Daniel, as he prayed, nothing about demons and angels, but prayed for the things that were important, that were going on, for God's promises to be fulfilled, for his people. As Daniel prayed, he was participating in a spiritual battle. And he didn't even know it. But he's participating in a spiritual battle that's going on. If you don't get anything else out of this passage, grab a hold of this. Daniel wasn't praying about demons and angels, and we probably shouldn't be either. Our goal is not to start getting all involved in finding out about demons and, you know, getting into seeing demons under every whatever curtain or whatever it happens to be. And some people who begin to study this subject get like that. And their whole life becomes involved in this you know, thing about infatuation and with demons. We don't need to be like that. Daniel wasn't like that. What we should do is exactly what Daniel did. He wrestled in prayer that God's promises would be fulfilled. He wrestled in prayer that he might be the person that he should be before God. He wrestled in prayer for others, that they might be in line with God's will and God's purposes. That's what we should pray for. But I believe that by and large, we should leave it to God how he's going to work out the angelic part. So we don't need to get all wrapped up in the demon part. If God shows us more information, certainly we can use it. But I believe what we need to do is recognize we're filled with God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, we don't have to become all involved with the spirits, you know, and get all the spirit information. We just have to recognize what we're told in the Scripture, that we're to put on the armor of God, we're to be godly people, we're to claim the salvation that God has provided, we're to stand strong in that, and we're to pray. And as we do, and as we pray for the things that God has commanded us to pray for, and the things that are going on around us, and the people, that God is at work in that spiritual realm. But we need to never forget, there's a battle going on. And somehow our prayers are tied together with that battle. And somehow Daniel's prayers were tied together with the accomplishment of that battle. So remember, when you pray, as we said, when we prayed for the Hags here a few minutes ago, there was a message that's being sent up to God. There's this whole spiritual dimension that's going along with that, far beyond even that message that we prayed. There's a battle going on. But we get to participate in that battle through prayer. And we need to have that type of commitment. Let me encourage you. Do not get your worldview from Hollywood. If you do, it'll always be skewed. It'll always be confused. It'll always be just twisted. Get your worldview from the Scripture of truth and recognize that God has provided salvation for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and awesome God, we thank You that You lifted the curtain for us in Daniel chapter 10. Lord, we thank You for those times with Elisha, some of these other instances, where You give us just a peek at what's going on in the angelic realm. Lord, we don't understand it all. We certainly won't comprehend the fullness of it all until we're with You. But may we never forget that. When we're down on our knees before You, we're not alone. That You are present with us. That Your angels are ministering spirits. That they are there to serve us. That they are there as part of the process of what You're doing. And yet at the same time, there is a battle going on in such intensity, we can't even fathom the intensity of that spiritual battle. For the souls of men and women and boys and girls, for the command of nations to lead them astray. I pray that we would just be faithful to recognize that for some reason You have chosen to place us in the mix so that our prayers have something to do with how the battle turns out. May we be involved, Lord, faithfully praying for our nation, for our leaders, for our families, for the people around us, for fellow Christians, for those who do not know the Lord yet. And that we might recognize that there is strength that comes through prayer. There is strengthening that comes through Your ministering spirits. And that someday in eternity we'll see the fulfillment of those things. We'll see the answers to so many of the prayers that we prayed and wondered how were they answered or were they answered. We'll see how You knit that whole puzzle together, that just kind of put that thing together, that mosaic of people's prayers and angelic working to complete the picture. We thank You most of all that we know that Jesus died for us, that we understand that He came as a man, as a human being, God in the flesh, paid the price for our sin, rose again, and that all who come to put their trust in Him have life. We rejoice in that, and we praise You, Father, for being the good God, the wondrous God that You are. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.